to express my appreciation on behalf of the elders for the very fine turnout we had yesterday for the work day. And I would like to also commend the deacons for putting together a very well-organized work day. I think we got a lot accomplished, and I thank you for that. You're very much appreciated. And we're very grateful for your presence. For those of you who have come to join us today, we appreciate you being with us at our guest. Very honored to have you today. I do have one comment I'd like to make. And Brother Bird, I appreciate your conviction. And we love you, and we appreciate what you said. And our assumption is that the charge is not with regard to this congregation, but with regard to others. That's good, because there's not an ounce of leaven in the bread that we're using, and have never. All right. I'd like for us to turn to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and beginning with verse 13. Acts 19, and beginning with verse 13. Find that Paul came to the city of Ephesus. And while he was there, we find an interesting story that begins in the 13th verse. It says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. In this interesting story, there were certain men who pretended to have the power of casting out demons. And they would practice their art by reciting some kind of chant or name. And they began to observe the activity of Paul. And they wanted to see if they could discover the secret behind the success of Paul. And every time they observed that Paul would cast out a demon by the name of Jesus. By the name of Jesus. And thus they reasoned that there was some kind of secret in this name, in the very incantation or chanting of the name. And they began to imitate Paul. But even the evil spirits recognized the wickedness of these men, and therefore they said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but the question is, but who are you?" First of all, observe the very meaning behind the word name that is used in the text. These exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. The word name here implies character and reputation and authority. The very authority of Jesus, the very character of who he is and all that he stands for. Thus, to act in harmony with the name of Jesus, or to call upon the name of Jesus, would mean then to act in harmony with what he wishes and what he desires. In fact, there is another word that is used in the same text, and that's the word know. And that word simply means to recognize. Paul understood who Jesus was, recognized his authority, tried to do all that he could do by the name of Jesus, that is, by the authority of Jesus. My point is that Jesus is more than just some kind of incantation or chant or saying. But it is recognizing who he is and striving to do all that he says according to his authority and making him truly the Lord of our life. I wonder what they would observe about us and our faith. You see, faith in Jesus is more than just believing in him. But it is having confidence enough to really believe what he says. If he says it, it's so. It means that we we'll do everything that he wants us to do. If he requires it, no questions asked, I'll do it. You know, a lot of times we come to Bible and we come to these problems that we have, and we think we have all of these knotty problems and things that we can't understand, but many things in the Bible are simply very simple. The problem is not what God has said, but rather the problem is whether or not we really believe what God has said. deficit. For example, let me give you an example. Let's look at several. What about Jesus and my family? Do I really believe what the Lord said about my family? For example, what about what Jesus said about and God has said about raising children? For example, Solomon said in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Do you really believe that? Are you really willing to follow what Solomon and God has plainly said about raising children? Are we sometimes disappointed with the outcome? I realize sometimes we do the best we can and the outcome is not as we want it. But sometimes, you know, you have problem children, you know, the kind that you don't want to have over because they literally tear the place apart. Sometimes we have a problem with that, but the problem is that a failure to really believe what God said about the discipline of the children. The problem is not Greek and grammar. It is not the Hebrew. But it is really believing what God plainly teaches and what God has plainly said about the raising of children. Now, I was raised in a generation called the Spock generation. Dr. Spock, back in the 1950s, back in 1953 when I was born. And Dr. Spock came out with this idea that, if you spank Johnny, you know, you're going to warp his personality. That you need to let Johnny express himself and throw oatmeal all on the wall, because after all, he's a human being, and if you try to restrain him, then you're really going to mess up his personality. So my question is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Dr. Spock? Or are you going to believe God? Who are you really going to believe? Are we going to accept what society has said? And the reality is that while we may not totally accept what Dr. Spock said, we have been influenced, and you can see where we are. Because in the 1950s, you know, one of the worst things that someone could possibly do was maybe chewing gum in school. But the other day I heard on the radio about how teenage boys and girls now are actually sharing pornographic pictures by cell phone. That's the generation we live in. We have bit into the Dr. Spock philosophy in our society. So who are we going to believe? Man or God? Now I realize that the spanking is not the answer to everything. I realize that it has to be used with some common sense. I realize that the spanking is not to be used with every infraction that a child may be engaged in. But nonetheless, Solomon says that if you love your son, then you're willing to use the rod of correction. If you love your son, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him will discipline him promptly. And then what about our marriages? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Did you get that? You know, sometimes I've heard of some who would actually refuse a wedding because the wife's saying, "I'm not going to use that word submit." That's male chauvinism. That's old-fashioned stuff. That's archaic stuff. But what did God say? He says, "Let the wives be subject to their husbands, just as the church is subject to Christ." That the husband is to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Are we going to believe society or God? Who are we going to accept? And furthermore, in the same context, he tells us that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church, sacrificially love. Some who bite into the world will say, "Well, you know, I can be just arrogant. I can be a little tyrant. I can be just the bad boy. I can, you know, I'm the head. And after all, because I'm the head, I can order her around. And if I say jump, she's to ask how far." You know, that's the idea, but that's not the concept that Paul says. Paul says, "Love your wives sacrificially," which means that the decision that a husband makes is not what is best for me, but rather what is best for my mate. So who are you going to believe? You going to believe man or God. You see, the problem is not that we misunderstand the passage. It's not that we have to get into the Greek and grammar and try to understand it. It's a faith problem. Do we really believe what God has said about this relationship? And the same is true with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now we can go and we can try to find the definitions of adultery and fornication and putting away and divorcing. And all kinds of naughty problems come up, and I realize sometimes there are problems that arise that are more so complex that even Solomon, I'm afraid, couldn't figure it out. But the basics are easy to understand. It's really not all that hard or difficult to understand plainly what Jesus said. Someone may reason that, well, we can divorce and remarry for any reason without sin. But is that what Jesus said? Obviously not. Others may reason and say, well, you know, this passage only applies to believers. That is, those who are members of the church, but not to unbelievers. But Jesus plainly said, whosoever. Jesus applies the passage to unbelievers as well as believers. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. So my question is, are you going to believe God or man? Who are you going to choose? But let's talk about something else. Let's talk for a while about our priorities. We live in a very materialistic world, obviously. And I would suggest to you that almost everyone in this room is rich. Every one of us, if we have a TV in the living room and a rug on the floor, By world view and world standards, you are very, very wealthy. So have we locked into this materialistic world to the point that we have forgotten our priority? For example, consider what Jesus said in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, do you have any problem understanding that? Someone says, "Well, Jesus isn't telling me not to work." No, that's true. I agree with that. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus here is setting and establishing an important priority. He says, the food which endures to life is more important than the food which perishes. You understand that? Jesus is saying that heavenly things are more important than material things. How many times did Jesus teach about this? The 16th chapter of Matthew, he says, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The point is that there is something that you have as a greater value than your home and your car. And that's your eternal soul. You have an eternal destiny. And furthermore, Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of covetousness." Beware of covetousness. The point is that Jesus said that there is more to life than can be exhausted by things in the 12th chapter of Luke and verse 15, where he says, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." You believe that? That there's more to life than just having things? So where is your priority? What is number one on your list? Is it serving God or serving yourself and serving your material things? You know, it's important to get an education, but I'm telling you that the one book that you really need to be educated in is God's book. You want to know really how to deal with life, how to live the joyful life, and how to go to heaven? This is the book that tells you. And while it's important to come to college and get a good education so that you can get a good job somewhere, much more important that you have a grasp and understanding of God's book. An understanding of God and who He is and what He wants you to do. So do you believe that? Is saving souls more important than material things? Is encouraging and edifying the saints more important than material things? So that when the saints are here, I'm here. I'm not on a golf course somewhere or out on a hunting trip somewhere, but I'm with God's people so that I can receive mutual edification, encouragement, and spiritual things. So where's your priority? And along the same line, it's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul said, Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You believe that? What did Paul say? He said, labor with your hands so that you can consume it upon yourself. Isn't that the American way? I'm telling you, the economic mess we're in is because people are consumers. That's what we call ourselves, consumers. And we borrow and we borrow and borrow. And we have high debt so that we can consume and consume and consume. But Paul says, no, to the contrary, you work with your hands not so that you can consume it up on yourself, but rather so that you can give to someone who has need. You believe that? Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God or man? Who do you think really understands the necessities and priorities and things of life that are truly important? Jesus or man? Jesus or Money Magazine? I have no problem with reading Money Magazine. I've read it a time or two. But my point is, which one really knows what is important in life? If you believe God, it's not about gravity, but rather our life ought to be about giving. And what about our attitudes? Sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in the midst of all kinds of anxiety. But Jesus said, or Paul said in the book of Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You believe that? He says, don't worry about anything, but what? Give it to God. Now I realize sometimes because of physical makeup, we have some who have hypertension and ulcers and stress. But the reality is that if we cast the worries upon God, does it not relieve us and minimize the cares that we ought to have with regard to this world? And you know, in the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will provide the basics. Do you believe that God will do that? God will provide the basics if first and foremost in our life is the rule of Jesus, making Him the Lord of our life, allowing Him to rule every area and every phase of our life. So where is your priority? You see, we don't have to examine the Greek, do we? Paul gives a very simple and plain statement that is easy to understand. The problem is not that we misunderstand God. The problem is a faith problem. Do we really believe what God has plainly revealed? Letting go and taking God at His word. Or what does Jesus say about religion? For example, what does Jesus say in a local church about discipline? He says, but we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You believe that? He says that we are to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Now we have no problem in seeing that, do we? Understanding it. Maybe we may have some problem with the context there, but by and large, we understand what Paul says. That's not the problem. But someone says, well, it won't work. You know, we tried it, it didn't work. Well, if it doesn't work, then that must mean that we know better than God, right? Is that so? You know, we understand when it comes to disciplining a child, certainly God knows better than I, right? Wouldn't it also not reason, could we not also reason then that certainly God knows better than I when it comes to disciplining a brother in Christ if the need arises? Someone said, well, it won't accomplish anything. Well, that's not what Paul said and not what God said. So who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God or man? Where's the trust? Where's the faith? And then also with regard to religion, there's another plain statement that much of the religious world will not accept. There were 3,000 or a multitude of Jews who asked a question, what must we do to be saved? That was the implication of the question in Acts 2. I don't have time to develop the context, but that was the implication. And the very plain statement made by Peter is that Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what reason? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said there are two things that you need to do. Peter said to these Jews, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. For what reason? So that you can be forgiven for the remission of sins. Now, many people reject it. In fact, I was talking to my daughter the other day about a very dear friend of mine who I've known for years. In fact, called Friday night. We were up about midnight talking together and sharing things. And there are a number of things that amazes me of what he's able to see. You know, he realizes that in the denomination he's in that they don't have elders, and he wonders why the New Testament has elders. He realized that the student union that he was a part of in school was a para-church organization that was not spoken of in the New Testament. But when it comes to baptism, just butted heads with them all the time. Surely it's not that we misunderstand the statement. Now, we can twist it if we want to and make it say what we want it to say. But Peter was very clear here. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The problem is not that we misunderstand God. The problem is that whether or not we really believe what God has plainly spoken and stated in His book. And you know, the other night we rejoiced when a young lady, Scott's mother, accepted the plain and simple New Testament statement and made the choice to become a Christian. What a great, wonderful, joyful occasion it was Tuesday night. And we can still rejoice in that, our new sister in Christ. And we would be glad to encourage or help anyone today. Maybe you have a question about the context of this statement. If you do, we would love to sit down and study with you with an open Bible, with an humble heart, just to sit down and let's see what God says about our salvation, because there's not anything more important than that. Nothing more important in this life than making sure that we have fellowship with God. Not a thing more important than that. And we would welcome that opportunity. Or maybe there's someone here today who realizes that you need to be baptized. And if that's your choice, we certainly would welcome an opportunity to help you. So my question is, do you want to just be religious? Or do you want to be a real believer? You know, there is a difference. There are some people that have just enough religion to be miserable. But there are others who have locked in to the joy of fellowship with God because they have given everything to Him. When God says it, I believe it. God says it, and I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. What about you? Where's your faith? And where's your trust? Maybe there's someone here today who realizes that your life is not right with Him. If we can do anything today to help you and assist you in that, we will welcome that opportunity, and we would invite you to come as we stand and sing the song for you.